According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God as we get started this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we have a very important warning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 3:18. This is an imperative directed, a negative imperative actually, directed against nobody, which means it is a positive imperative directed towards everybody. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. The issue we're going to focus in this morning is on the concept of deception. The imperative is given, let no man deceive himself. As I stated, that is a negative imperative, which is called a prohibition. But it is a negative imperative that is addressed to nobody. We struggle with that a little bit because as English speakers, we of course have double negatives, which are in fact positives and cancel out one another. Not so in other languages. In fact, if you double up on the negatives in Greek, all you've really done is intensified things. But this is an imperative that's addressed to nobody. Let no man. And so you can obviously reverse the prohibition and phrase it in the positive sense, in which case it applies to everybody. This is something we have to guard against. This is something that everybody is vulnerable to. We are all vulnerable to deception when we abandon the provision that has been made for us to keep from being deceived. I do need to say that. We are Spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ. That is, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation. But when we harden our hearts, when we resist the Holy Spirit, when we quench the Holy Spirit, and indeed when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we no longer have the Spirit working on our behalf in terms of the Spirit of truth guiding us into the truth. All of the promises that are made in 1 John and elsewhere about distinguishing between the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error or the Spirit of Antichrist, they're all predicated upon the assumption that we're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're going to be walking in the light, we're going to have our armor on. If we choose to take our armor off and walk back in carnality again, then all we're simply doing is opening ourselves up to deception. And the very worst form of it is self-deception, which will become clear as we break this study down for you under the various points of study. All right, for now though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again to have an opportunity for our assembly. We don't deserve this day. We don't deserve the freedom we have in this country. There are many places around this world where believers cannot come together on a Sunday morning in a public building and worship. But here we are, Father, rejoicing in the freedoms that you've blessed us with, not taking them for granted, but giving you the praise for supplying them, and asking, Father, that this morning you would supply the concentration, setting aside distractions, open our eyes to see the truth of your word, that we might take in this truth. We want to learn it. We want to live it. Father, we want to live our lives in such a manner that we do not become deceived with respect to these areas of life. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, the starting passage for this was 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the imperative that says, let no man. Do not begin to think that you are somehow exempt. I cannot for a minute begin to think that I'm somehow exempt. And I can't get prideful and I can't say, oh, well, I'm a pastor. I could never possibly be deceived into false teaching. See, the moment I start to think that that could never happen to me, I have simply opened myself up through pride. I have opened myself up to that very thing that I think could never happen. And because pride, what does the Scripture say? Pride goeth before the fall. So if I'm involved in systems of pride, guess what happens next? That is the fall into the areas of sin and carnality that will ensnare a believer. Just look at James and find out how easily these things can happen. All right, our study on deception was originally taught in April of 96. It was reviewed and retaught in October of 96. And now this is the third time to go through such a doctrine. You may actually have similar notes to these in your possession at home somewhere, although these have been revised and expanded somewhat since the last time we've gone through it. There are a total of six areas that we're going to look at, including the closing principles there in the Roman numeral 6. But we're going to start with just simply the concept of the fact that believers must guard against deceit in every form. We have to guard against deceit in every form. It is one of the most terrible things that can disrupt your life. We talk about things that we want to be on guard against, things that we want to be cautious of, and it's real easy to start naming things in the physical realm. You know, we have certain safety things that we put into our homes. We have different things that we use to guard against fire, or to guard against theft, or to guard against there's a number of earthly things that we do in the physical realm. And so we understand principles of being cautious. We understand why those things are important. But in the spiritual realm, there are things we must guard against as well. And they're far more important than the physical realm, because the spiritual realm, these issues are eternal. These issues are going to have impact forever. If I fail to guard against deceit and end up becoming sucked into an area of deceit, that's going to tear me apart for years to come. In many cases, believers get caught into false systems of teaching and find themselves ensnared for years and years and years and years. And I have family members ensnared in Pentecostalism, for example. That's a false area of teaching. That opens them up to demonic influences as they think they're listening to the Spirit's voice, but what spirit are they listening to? Well, the Bible tells us what spirit they're listening to. And they get caught up into these emotional experiences. They become dependent upon emotional experiences. And if they don't have an emotional experience for a while, you know, a week, a couple weeks go by, and they haven't had an emotional charge, what happens? There's something wrong with me. What's wrong with my spiritual life? Why am I not growing? See, so false areas of teaching will ensnare a person. That's why they must be guarded against. And the Word of God gives us a number of different areas that we should guard against, starting with the issue of finances. Main point A, the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches in Matthew 13:22. And how important this is, the deceitfulness of riches. How many people have made money their idol? How many people are bought into the lie that if they just had just a little bit more money, it would fix their problems? See, when in reality, it just simply opens the door for more issues, more areas of temptation, more struggles. The greater capacity that you have for failure in the financial realm. Matthew 13:22. In the parable of the sower, Christ specifically refers to riches as being deceitful. And this comes in verse 22 where he's explaining the parable. And I won't read it through the whole chapter this morning. But as he's explaining the parable of the rocky ground, the thorny ground, the good soil. Of course, the first one was by the roadside. But as he's explaining this, he gives the explanation in verse 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They choke out the word and becomes unfruitful. That's why we've taught many times that the prosperity test is much more difficult than the adversity test. And there are not many that are in fact tested with a prosperity test, because there are very few who can actually handle the prosperity test. But you have Solomon as perhaps the greatest example in the Old Testament. There are many others. Satan before his fall in Ezekiel 28. Israel, every single time Israel, when Jerusalem waxed fat, that was bad news for Israel. When they were prosperous, they rejected the Lord time after time after time. When they were oppressed and things were going horrible, then they were humbled and they sought the Lord and He would send them a judge and so forth. We're familiar with the pattern of what happened in the Old Testament. The same thing holds true in the New Testament. The same principle holds true throughout church history. The church has never been stronger other than the periods of time that they're going through persecution. They're very strong during persecution. But during times of prosperity, the moment Constantine legalized the church and made it the official religion of Rome, it was a horrible day in the history of the church. Because all of a sudden, they were now the ones in power. And instead of being the persecuted, they became the persecutors. And it's quite interesting to examine the church in the 4th and 5th centuries following Constantine. It's a really remarkable aspect of church history. But the deceitfulness of riches, it's not my opinion, it's Christ's opinion as He describes what happens here. And it chokes out fruitfulness. It chokes out fruitfulness. Some people, of course, have good intentions, or at least early on, they think, oh, well, if I had more money, I could give more to the church, I could support missions more, and so forth. But what truly happens through practice is that they actually have less time for the church, less resources to the church, and the issues that are involved there. This is the pitfall of the thorny ground Christian. The parallel passage in Mark 4:19 says much the same thing that this passage says here in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22. This is why it's important that we develop capacity. It's important that we develop capacity in every area of life, including finances. This is why when we're training up our children and they've got an allowance of $1 a week, that even with those tiny, tiny amounts, they're going to learn the principles that a portion of that gets put into savings, a portion of that goes to the Lord, and then the remainder is discretionary. They can do what they want with their own money, see. But they learn it at a foundational age. They learn it in very small amounts so that the principles are ingrained, that they understand that Christian giving is, in fact, a sacrifice as unto the Lord. I find it remarkable. This is extra credit, not in the notes, but in Philippians, when Paul was describing how he learned to get along in humble means, he learned how to get along in prosperity. These are remarkable statements in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11 says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now this takes learning. This actually takes a believer growing in the Word of God. Now Paul's an apostle. This isn't just something he could say, well, I automatically knew how to do because I'm an apostle. No, he had to study the Word of God. He had to grow. He had to learn. We all do. I know how to get along with humble means. And that takes learning. That takes learning the Word of God. That takes learning that all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. That takes a perspective on finances that has an eternal view of things. That learns the secrets of contentment, such as in the circumstances here. But I also know how to live in prosperity. This is the other side of the coin, which also takes learning. You have to learn the secret. You have to learn the capacity for contentment. And just as there is discontent with having too little or thinking you have too little, there's discontent that's associated with that. Likewise, is the discontent with having too much and not having the capacity to handle it. And Paul had to learn that. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This takes capacity. It takes increased learning. And so Paul illustrates that for us and instructs us in that here in Philippians chapter 4. Well, an area of self-deceit we've got to work against is the deceitfulness of riches, in particular because of the country we live in, the society in which we live. 21st century American Christianity has a whole different outlook on wealth than other churches around the world, shall we say. The idea is that if you have lots of money, that means God is blessing you. That means, oh, your ministry is growing. Oh, see. And they equate material wealth with the blessings of a ministry. And, well, we have the issues that we have in the generation in which we live. Secondly, an area of deception we have got to guard against, being deceived concerning the redeemed and the lost, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Being deceived concerning the redeemed and the lost. And I taught this back in 96 and said, I think sometimes we lose track of this, and I still think the same thing. That believers get deceived regarding the redeemed and the lost, in 1 Corinthians 6:9. We have to realize what the real division is. Some people get all caught up in racial distinctions and they become racists. They get caught up in gender distinctions and they become sexists. They get caught up in what are the kind of distinctions, economic distinctions, class distinctions, or whatever. The Word of God says all that is stupid. None of that has any place. There's no room for being a racist because we're all in Adam or we're all in Christ. And if we're in Christ, there's no Jew nor Gentile. You can't celebrate your race, and you can't look down on another race. If you're in Christ, we're all male. There's no male nor female in Christ, so you can't be a sexist, and you can't be superior to another gender. Racism, sexism, any other kind of prejudice that's out there is ridiculous in the light of Scripture. The one division Scripture does maintain, however, is the difference between believers and unbelievers, the saved and the lost. And we cannot lose sight of that. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now that should be obvious. That should go without saying. We really ought not need a verse like that in our Bibles. But because God wrote that verse and put it in our Bible, it needs to be there, and this is why it needs to be there, because it's an area for deception. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. There's a whole realm of false teaching out there, the concepts of universalism, for example, that everybody gets to go to heaven. That, well, if God's a God of love, He wouldn't send anybody to hell. And maybe, if they're really, really bad, maybe they might need a time of purgatory or something to, you know, get them back on track. But God loves everybody. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There are people that are not going to be in heaven for eternity. In fact, the majority will not. As I understand, the narrow way and the broad path, broad is the path that leads to destruction, a few, and many there are that go there too. But narrow is the gate. All right, the straight and narrow. The actual percentage of redeemed as a ratio compared to unredeemed is pretty low. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminates, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's not just a list of eight particular sins that may happen to cause you to forfeit eternal life. That is simply a sampling of the way of life of the unbeliever. The way of life of the unbeliever is characterized by these items. Such were some of you. But keep in mind that a believer is no longer in any of those categories. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, there's the difference. And take any of those sins that are listed there, fornicators, all right? Can a believer fornicate? Of course. There's no personal sin that that an unbeliever can do that a believer can't do. You know, idolaters, can a believer idolize? Of course. Adulterers, can a believer commit adultery? Absolutely. But the difference being is that he is no longer positionally an adulterer. He is a washed, redeemed member of the body of Christ. See, verse 11 makes that very clear. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification gives me that judicial pronouncement of righteous in God's sight. And so even though a believer may steal, he may commit the personal sin of stealing. Positionally, judicially, he's not a thief. Because judicially, he's been sanctified and justified, and he's righteous in Christ. Anyway, we'll give you more detail here of chapter 6 down the road. But the impact of for this study is the present active imperative of verse 9, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Oftentimes, that distinction between believers and unbelievers gets blurred. And you can't do that. The Bible says there's no harmony between Christ and Belial. None. And of course, we live in a pluralistic society, too, that blends different things and confuses things and says, well, you know, Christianity's okay for you, but if the Muslim is very devout and he believes what he believes, then he'll be in heaven too, just like I believe what I believe. And that's not true. I believe the truth as revealed in the Word of God, and he believes a lie. We have to maintain these distinctions. Now, not to be judgmental, not to be condemning, but to understand the saved and the lost, that we might give the gospel to the lost. I hope that much at least is clear. But we have the imperative, do not be deceived, and it focuses in on this distinction between the redeemed and the lost. We don't want to lose sight of that. Thirdly, being deceived concerning unhealthy associations. Concerning unhealthy associations. 1 Corinthians 15:33. We had this verse in a Bible game we were playing with my in-laws on Christmas Day. 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's a game called In Other Words. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. There's a secular version of it, and then there's a Bible version of it, and they phrase different Bible verses in other words. And this was one that they had phrased in other words. And then you have to figure out what it's saying and put it back in the right words and quote the Bible verse. All right. such as the territory streaming with homogenized dairy product and bee nectar. Well, the territory streaming with homogenized dairy product and bee nectar is the land flowing with milk and honey. See, but you got to put them in other words and figure out what verse they're talking about. Kind of a fun game. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:33. This was a verse that popped up in that game. Again, it's a verse that you think, well, why does that need to be in the Bible? Shouldn't that be obvious? It is, there ought to be, but because we tend to overlook these things, God put it in there. Do not be deceived. Again, present active imperative. This is something we have to continuously guard against. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. I don't know how many times I've seen it where a person starts thinking, well, I want to hang out with these people because, well, I want to be a witness. I want to be a good influence for them. When just the opposite is what's happening. You want to be a good witness, but are you witnessing? Or are you just thinking that your life is going to somehow rub off? You can be a witness by your life. You can be a witness by your life, but it's got to go along with your verbal witness. And if you're not giving any verbal witness, we all know how it works. Clean cloth, muddy cloth, rub them together. The clean becomes muddy. It's the nature of defilement. See, that's what happens every time. Being deceived concerning unhealthy associations. Again, it's described here as an imperative. It's described here addressed to everybody. This is something that anybody can fall for. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, a young person comes to me and says, well, Pastor, I know I can't marry an unbeliever, but can I date an unbeliever? I stop and say, well, wait a minute. Why would you want to? You know, what is the motivation for even asking such a question in the first place? What's the purpose for dating anyway? And if you can't marry them, why would you date them? And if you know it's wrong to marry them, why do you think it would be somehow acceptable to be associated on that kind of a basis in terms of dating as they were presenting dating? See, bad company corrupts good morals. That's why one of the true blessings of the local assembly is that God has given us here a body of believers to fellowship with, a body of believers to encourage and be encouraged by. In other words, I have other brothers and sisters in Christ that are growing in the Word of God, and by keeping company with one another, we can reinforce one another's beliefs, we can reinforce one another's faith and our understanding. Not that we do everything perfectly, but we fall short, of course. But then you pick up and you keep going. And then you warn your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ. Say, hey, look, I screwed up yesterday. I really blew it. You know, don't make my mistake. And the body then becomes the encouragement one to another. Fourth area of deception. The believer can be deceived from devotion to Christ. Led astray from devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Even believers that are working hard, and there's another tactic. The adversary loves getting believers so frantic and so busy doing church that they've lost track of what they're really doing. 2 Corinthians 11:3. They've forgotten who they're serving. They've forgotten why they're serving. They've lost sight of how they're serving because they're so busy serving. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The chapter starts, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. We described this for you in the past. There's sinful jealousy, of course. But then there's also godly jealousy. There's godly pride. Godly pride. As John says, he has no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. There's an aspect for pride there. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be deceived or led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is an area for deception. This is an area where believers can get sidetracked. They can get so busy with things. They can get so busy with what they're doing that they lose track of what they're doing. Does that make sense? They forget that they're doing all things for the glory of the Lord. They forget that they're doing it for His good pleasure. And so it instead of becoming a sacrifice of worship, it becomes a chore. And then pretty soon it becomes a burden. And then pretty soon it leads to grumbling. Because the reminder that this is a sacrifice of praise to the Lord was forgotten a long time ago. Other things can lead astray. Following other teaching, getting involved in circumstances and details of life. And, of course, their problem was false teaching that they could get sucked up into, and that's what's highlighted in verse 4 and following, preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, and different things there. But there's other things that will get you sidetracked. Notice he takes it to the issues of giving here. In verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Corinth, at least through this point of time, never developed the capacity to support Paul financially. And so he never made that an issue. Philippi supported him, Macedonia supported him, Berea supported him, those are Thessalonica supported him, those are the Macedonian churches. And he never made that an issue. But we get so sidetracked. We get so led astray. Pursuing finances, pursuing things of this world. And we've lost the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ. You know how simple it is to be devoted to Christ? It's simple. Come back tonight and we'll lay it out for you in Acts 2:42, the fourfold purpose and objective of any local church. It's simple. But believers get all caught up in programs and activities and in busyness, and they've lost track of the simplicity. The fifth area, believer is not to be deceived regarding decisions and consequences. The believer is not to be deceived regarding decisions and consequences. Galatians 6:7. Again, we find ourselves looking at something that should go without saying. Decisions and consequences. Decisions have consequences. You've probably figured that out by now. At least I hope you have. We try to instill that in children from a very young age. In fact, you can instill that in the youngest of children through discipline. I mean, Zoe's not even a believer yet, but she sure understands decisions and consequences. She recognizes that disobedience has consequences, and they're usually the painful ones on the hindquarters. She understands that. And if you don't want to face those consequences, you need to make different decisions. It's simple. But believers lose sight of it. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's black and white. And if you think you're getting away with something that because you've been participating in it and you haven't seen any consequences yet, look out. Because there are consequences, and probably the biggest one is the fact that God has given you over to where you can't even see those consequences at this point of time, called hardness of heart. But God's not mocked, and you're not getting away with anything. And it's all piling up as wood, hay, and stubble anyway. So what's really happening? This is a part of a much larger context in which believers can encourage fellow believers, even the one that's fallen down, pick him back up. Has he fallen into sin? Pick him up. See, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now, that doesn't mean you excuse what he's doing, but you pick him up. A whole lot of teaching goes into that. And issues throughout this whole passage. The aspect of reaping and sowing is then amplified in verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The distinction between gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw is simply that simple. Are you functioning under the Holy Spirit? Are you functioning under the flesh? Whenever you're functioning under the Holy Spirit, you're sowing to the Spirit. If you're operating in carnality, living in the flesh, well, you're sowing to the flesh, and you will reap what you've sown. We cannot be deceived regarding decisions and consequences. Then verse 9 is an encouragement. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. See, the problem is that sometimes on the positive side, we don't see the reaping there either. We don't see the reaping of the spiritual things, and then we start to get discouraged. We start to say, well, I'm serving the Lord, but what am I getting out of it? That's the wrong attitude anyway. The reward comes in eternity. The reward comes, as it says, be faithful until death, so far as these things go. All right, sixth area, point F. It is an element of the believer's growth in grace and knowledge when the deceptions of man no longer toss the believer's faith around. Ephesians 4:14. When you can start to recognize deceptions, especially when you can start to recognize deceptions that maybe a year ago would have really bothered you, but now you can just simply look at it, see it for what it is, recognize it for what it is, and have stability in your soul. That's a mark of growth. And ideally, we would like every believer there. At some point, we should all grow, at least to that extent. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Husbands, it's a good idea if you can grow to that point, to where you can recognize those deceptions, recognize the things that would toss you about, because they may be the very things that will toss your wife about, and maybe the very things that will toss your children around to and fro. There might be areas of deception that are going to cause turmoil, upsetting whole families. But if the husband has stability, if the husband is on guard, then he can be the shepherd for his family and stop things and say, oh, wait a minute, slow down. It's a part of being the shepherd and guardian of your home. All right? Ephesians 4:14, in the context here, this is why we need a local church. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. We recognize, of course, that apostles and prophets are no longer functioning, but we have evangelists and pastor teachers, and they are given by Christ to local churches for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We're here to be equipped until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. See, that concept of mature. We're here to grow until we're mature. And I've had some pastors teach in times past that you can arrive at a particular point. And you can claim, I have arrived. I am mature. The better concept, if you truly want to translate the Greek participles, is say, I am maturing, present active participle, activity in present time. I am maturing and continuing to mature. Because the ultimate goal is described here in verse 13, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Am I as mature as Christ? Not yet. So, I might be more mature than the next guy. And boy, there's a problem. If you start comparing yourself to the next guy, you start puffing up in pride saying, well, I'm more mature than the believer in the pew next to me. Well, look out. Because it's not a matter of grading on the curve and being more mature than most. It's a matter of attaining to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And if you haven't reached Christ's maturity yet, then there's still room to grow. At least, as I look at verse 13 and just read it for what it says. As a result, we are no longer to be children. See, when you grow to this point, you're no longer the babe in Christ, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. This is the area of deceit that we have to guard against. It is an element of the believer's growth in grace and knowledge of when with the deceptions of men no longer toss the believer's faith around. We no longer get worked up about it. Also, if we can develop a mental attitude of a relaxed mental attitude where we never get worked up over the false teaching that maybe doesn't deceive us, but maybe it used to really anger us. You know? I mean, there's some evil stuff out there. The blasphemy of the Jehovah's Witness approach to the deity of Christ, for example. That is just evil. Absolutely evil. They deny his deity. They make him as a created man who became God by virtue of his obedience. And there's just a tremendous amount of evil there. And I used to get quite angry over the whole thing. Now I just kind of relax about it and recognize it for what it is, understand it for what it is, and even grieve for what it is for people that are stuck in those kind of realms of false teaching. Was a mark of growth. Point G. The rapture and the second advent are often objects of false teaching and deceit. I'm real thankful we took two Sunday nights to work through concepts of dispensations the last 2 weeks. I'm real thankful that we took the time to get our structure put in place. The rapture and second advent are often objects of false teaching and deceit, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. And they're ripe for it. There's all kinds of churches out there that tell you that there's no such thing as the rapture. Systematic theology textbooks that state in their studies of eschatology that there is no rapture of the church. And it's quite sad. It is quite sad. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. I have read with my own eyes the systematic theology textbook that is being used by Southwest Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. The theology books that are being used to train the Southern Baptist pastors of the next generation. And it flat out says there's no rapture of the church. And I find that sad. When you train up a generation of believers to not have a blessed hope, they don't have their blessed hope when you lose the rapture. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no one in any way disturb you or deceive you. See, this came about as Thessalonica received a counterfeit letter. It was supposedly from Paul. It wasn't really his signature. It wasn't really from Paul. It says in verse 1, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's rapture. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That's rapture. That's what's going to happen when the Lord Himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. We are gathered together with Him at the rapture. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Quickly shaken. A lot of times false teachers want to just hit you hard and fast and don't want to give you time to think about it. Like the high-pressure salesman. They don't want you to go home and think about the car. They want you to buy it right now before you leave the lot. No time to think about it. Because if you took the time to think about it, if you prayed things through, if you sought that still small voice in your heart, you'd understand the truth for what it was. The Spirit of truth would give you that stability. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There's second advent, the day of the Lord. You got rapture in verse 1, you got second advent in verse 2. The rapture in one verse, the second advent in a second verse. So easy to see the distinction right there. Some people try to blend the events. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Second advent, verse 2, cannot come until the departure, the coming of Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, rapture of verse 1, occurs. The day of the Lord cannot happen until these events take place in their sequence. The rapture has to precede the second advent. But these areas are often areas of false teaching and deceit. Reformed theology is not looking for a millennium. I've mentioned many times in the past, some of you listen to Christian radio quite a bit, and I don't tell you not to, but I tell you to be careful. You listen to R.C. Sproul, and there's no millennium. So be careful. All right? I enjoy R.C. Sproul in other areas of Scripture. I think he's a great speaker, very, I don't want to say entertaining, but easy to listen to. He conveys a message quite well. I can follow his logic until he gets into prophecy, until he gets into eschatology, areas of future prophecy. And then he holds to that Reformed view that Revelation already happened. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 already happened. You and I understand that it has not yet happened. You and I understand that Antichrist is still yet future, tribulation is still yet future, Jesus Christ will return and reign over this world for 1,000 years. We understand that. But you can hear these people on the radio and you can get confused. And these are areas where you want to be on guard. These are areas where you want to have the clear and accurate teaching. And why I think it's vital from time to time that we review dispensations, that we review the grace eternal plan of God of the ages, that we remind ourselves of what is the church, what is Israel, what are we truly doing here, what is God doing here. And these studies then become very important. Point H. During times of apostasy, some will fall away from faith into areas of deceit, called specifically doctrines of demons, 1 Timothy 4:1. We've got to be mindful of this because this is the age in which we live. During times of apostasy, some will fall away from the faith into areas of deceit. When you leave the truth, what are you left with? What are you left with? Some people don't like to think in these stark terms, but it really is. The Bible presents it in these stark terms. Remember, truth is exclusive. The lie is inclusive. And that's quite a dangerous statement to make because we live in the culture of inclusiveness. But by virtue of that, that means we live in the culture of the lie. Because truth is exclusive. It's exclusive. You are seated on gray chairs. The seats in this auditorium are gray. And I have just made an exclusive statement. I have excluded every other color except the one that conforms to reality, the true color, which is gray. I am correct on that, right? I'm colorblind, so I'm for all these years now I thought they were gray and turns out they're yellow. I'm shocked. No, they're gray chairs. If I say that those chairs are red, that's a lie. If I say the chairs are blue, that's a lie. If I say the chairs are yellow, it's a lie. How many lies can I now come up with? Well, how many colors are in your Crayola box? I mean, you can come up with any number of lies based upon any number of colors. Lies are very inclusive because you can include all kinds of things. Truth is very exclusive because when you state something that's true, you are excluding everything else. You're excluding everything else. That's the nature of truth, the nature of reality. And so, when a believer departs from the truth, where is he? He's walking in the lie. If you depart from the truth, you're walking in the lie. You may not think you are, but you are, because you're walking away from the truth. Believers that leave teaching, where are they? Believers that stop going to church, where are they? You say, oh, well, they're not following the lie. They're just not going to church. You see where I'm going with this? They are following the lie. Because the lie tells them they don't need church. If you depart from the truth, you're in the lie. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. If you're not listening to the Spirit of truth, who are you listening to? If you're not humble before the Word of God, who are you listening to? By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And it goes on to describe particular areas where this false teaching can throw people into turmoil. It's remarkable how this false teaching can come in and can upset the faith of whole families. Can upset the faith of whole families. Look over at 2 Timothy. I think that's where 2 Timothy is. I think that's where the verse is. And chapter 3. Realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, and it describes these false teachers. In verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They have a form of godliness, but it's not godliness. What is it? It's deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. It's a whole separate power source. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. See why it's important for fathers and husbands to be the spiritual guardians of their homes? To be on the alert for false teaching when it creeps in? To recognize when false teaching may cause somebody to be tossed to and fro? That's why God gave us shepherds. That's why He gave us fathers and husbands, heirs together of the grace of life. Why the Word of God is very protective of widows and orphans. We talked about that in our last deacon's meeting. Are we doing everything we need to be doing? Are we protecting our widows and our orphans? We've got more widows this year than we've ever had before. Part of my New Year's message, which we get on Wednesday night. We've got some new widows that are facing their first Christmas without their husbands, facing their first New Year's without their husbands. Some children that are facing their first Christmases without their parents, grandparents. And the difficult testing that we face this year, and it continues. But are we, as a pastor and deacons, the spiritual leaders of this flock, are we protecting the widows and the orphans? And I would add to that our single people, our young people. See, what about the single woman that doesn't have the husband? Or doesn't have a spiritually minded father? Who's protecting her soul? Alright? Are we the shepherds and guardians of the flock? Because you see how it spreads. You see how it will captivate whole households, it says there, upsetting the faith of some. Notice what it says, how it spreads. It's like gangrene. This is a good passage for this, along with 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude. And the issue is there. Point I. The deceitfulness of sin is a snare for any believer. And the safeguard against it is the encouragement that is offered by the assembly. The deceitfulness of sin is a snare for any believer. Don't start to think that this could never happen to you. Any believer. And the safeguard against it is the encouragement that is offered by the assembly, Hebrews 3:13. Hebrews 3:13. Verse 12 is the warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. In any one of you. It doesn't say that if you're a pastor, don't have to worry about this. It doesn't say if you're a Sunday school teacher that you're okay. It doesn't say if you're a deacon, you're all right. In any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart. You say, oh, I can never have an evil, unbelieving heart. I love Jesus. I love the Word. Well, today you do. But can you fall? Can you leave your first love? Can you lose heart in doing good? Can you become deceived? It says, any one of you. That means we're all susceptible. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. This is the unbelief of the believer. This is what happens when a believer decides to quit walking the Christian way of life. Remember, Israel walked out of Egypt on dry land through the Red Sea. They were believers, we would say, if you follow the shadow typology. And yet they failed to enter the promised land because of unbelief. They died in the wilderness. They failed the test of Kadesh Barnea. They rejected the land that was offered to them. They listened to the 10 spies that said they couldn't take the land. They ignored the 2 spies that said, God's giving us this land. We're not taking it. God's giving it to us. And they died in the wilderness. Now, no one went back to Egypt. You can't lose your salvation. But the unbelief of the believer can cause you to die in the wilderness. The sin and the death for believers that go out as some pastors call it, I've called it in the past, losers in the angelic conflict. Casualties of the angelic conflict because of unbelief. And what's the answer to that? Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day. We don't have daily teaching here. It'd be great if we did at some point in time, but we do assemble here for five sessions a week anyway, and three prayer meetings, including the ladies' prayer meeting. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Can you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Of course you can. Can I be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Absolutely. Particularly if I start to neglect the mutual encouragement that's found in the body of Christ. So this is a warning. The deceitfulness of sin is a snare for any believer, and the safeguard against it is the encouragement that is offered by the assembly, Hebrews 3:13. In fact, when you get over to chapter 10, it says that we are to encourage one another all the more as we see that day drawing near, not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. That's Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Extra credit, you can look that up on your own. Finally, point J. The believer is not to be deceived regarding the source of all provision, that's God the Father, James 1:16. The believer is not to be deceived regarding the source of all provision, that's God the Father, James 1:16. You say, well, this, like all of these, this is obvious. This goes without saying. Shouldn't this be, what are you teaching us this for? Everybody knows this, don't they? Well, God put it in the Bible. Because even though we should know this as a principle, oftentimes believers will lose sight of it. And then he attaches the imperative, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He puts this in here as an imperative, as a present active imperative. We apply this in continuous action in present time because I can lose sight of this. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I can lose sight of that. I can get deceived. I can start to think that I've earned everything I've got. I can start to deceive myself and start thinking that I deserve more. That's self-deception. I don't deserve more, and I don't even deserve what I have. I am what I am by the grace of God. I have what I have by the grace of God. And what I have received, the Father has given me. What I have not received, the Father has not given me. Again, in His perfect wisdom, no good thing does He withhold from those who love Him. So if He's withheld it, it's not a good thing. I don't need it. As we taught you last week, we have all things. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, and I have every temporal blessing, consistent with my need for the glorification of Jesus Christ and consistent with my capacity to handle it. If I don't have it, I don't need it. And if I don't have it, I can't handle it. It's as simple as that. If you missed the teaching last week on you have all things are yours, you belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God, it's a very important study that you get a hold of. It helps us to put things in perspective of what we have, what we don't have, because we have all things. All right, these are your principles on deception. We'll come back and pick up this study under Roman numeral 2 next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the areas of deception. And I do pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our watchfulness. We are commanded to be on the alert, and I pray that we would be on the alert. I pray that the pastor would be on alert, looking over the flock, that the deacons would be on alert, assisting the pastor and looking over the flock, that husbands would be on the alert, looking after their wives' soul, that children would, or that parents would be on the alert, looking after their children. I pray that every believer would be on the alert, looking after one another, that we might encourage one another in the fear of Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.